All right, there we are, on the air. Tuesday night Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to continue on in John chapter 8. We're not going to finish it, so this chapter will be done in thirds, just because it is a long chapter, like some of them are in the Gospel of John. So if you remember last time, we talked about the opening paragraph of John chapter 8 and how it seems that it's not original to John's Gospel. It's a later addition or editorial. Now, it likely was a true event in the life of Jesus, but it was probably inserted by some of the scribes or the monks in the 4th century. That's about when it appeared. It was not in any of the texts or manuscripts prior to that. So the commentaries I read said that, you know, Dr. Weinrich especially said that there's so much evidence that this is not part of John's original gospel. However, it is a very good possibility that it was a real event, but it was maybe preserved through oral tradition until the 4th century when they wrote it down and they just stuck it in here. Okay? Any questions about that? We talked about that last week. And then we went on to say, okay, in verse 12 through 20, actually through chapter 8, verse 12 through the end, Jesus is still at the temple at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. This is the fall feast, the one that is the end of the harvest. And frankly, it was probably back then the most popular, because it had the bounty and plenty of the crops had come in. And so there was much joy and much plenty and much feasting. So it was very popular. And it had a couple of themes within the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. One was water, and another one was light. And so Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So he's talking about himself. And the Jews, because they've been kind of arguing with him all along, for a few chapters now, they start to debate with him. Well, how can you bear witness about yourself? So they're becoming nitpicky here. You can't bear witness about yourself. According to the law of Moses, someone else has to bear witness about you. And so then he kind of debates that, and he says, well, the Father bears witness about me, and where is your Father? You know neither me nor my Father. And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. Okay, that's where we ended last week. All right. So, verse 21, we're going to go on then. So, he's still talking to them. Think of him on the Temple Mount here, in the courtyards there, talking. So, verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So first of all, with that verse right there, Jesus has already said back in chapter 7, which was probably the day before this, because it was also during the Feast of Tabernacles, he said he is going. Where I am going, you cannot follow. And then back then in chapter 7, I could scroll backwards, I suppose. They said, where is he going? Is he going into the diaspora? Is he going out into the out of the country where he thinks he can escape from us? So Jesus has already said, I'm going away and you cannot follow. This is the second time in kind of the same conversations that he said this. Well, of course, we know what he's referring to. We have the blessing of hindsight after the fact. What's he referring to, of course, is dying, rising again, but then ultimately ascending into heaven. He's ascending into heaven, and you cannot come. Why can they not come, talking to the Jewish leaders? Because they are filled with
sin.
Yeah, exactly. They're filled with sin. So before I move on, another quick note here, kind of a grammatical note. The word there is sin, not sins. The reason I bring that up is because it's going to be plural, and then it's going to go back to singular. So I'm going to point this out as we go along in these next couple of paragraphs. Sin, hamartia, is the word there. Sin. Why the difference between the word sin, singular, and the word sins, plural? What's the difference? And there is a difference, and a little bit of it depends on context. Jill, are you raising your hand or just cooling off your sucker?
No, sort of raising. Yes, it almost seems like it's a sin, like capital letter sort of thing, like overarching, just
here's my way of how I think of it, and it can be a little bit different depending on the context, and if you read Paul's letters, same thing. Does he say the word sin singular or sins plural? But sin singular would kind of refer to our sinful human nature. Because of our sinful human nature, we have the propensity to commit sins. So our sin, our broken human nature, causes us to commit sins, thoughts, words, and deeds. Does that make sense? So all sins are part of sin, with a big capital S, sin. Our brokenness, our broken sinful human nature. And by the way, that sinful human nature that we have at its core causes us to have a starting point in life, to be born with that sinful human nature, to be born into a state of unbelief. So there's a little bit of theology to eat for you as well, because a lot of the old denominations, Lutherans, Catholics, Orthodox, etc., understand this, but a lot of the newer Protestant denominations fall prey to the Arminian way of thinking, and that is, we don't have the propensity to not sin. We don't have the desire to have faith in God. We are born in sin, a broken human nature. And therefore, we don't believe in God. We don't even care about God until He first comes to us and turns us around to Him and draws us to Himself. And how does He do that? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Through the preaching of His Word and through baptism. Okay? So we all get that. So, sin, singular. So I'm going to bring it up because it's going to be plural down here in a few more sentences. Where I am going, you cannot come. So this is the second time Jesus has said that. So the Jews said, will He kill Himself since He says, where I am going, you cannot come? So I'm sure they remember from the day before when Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot come. And then they were thinking He's traveling out of the country. Here, they're starting to get it a little bit. They're not dumb. They realize Jesus is talking about something more profound, and they think, will He kill Himself? Now that in itself is problematic. Because the Jews back then, just like the early Christian church all the way through the Middle Ages, thought that suicide automatically condemned you to hell. So if Jesus is going to commit suicide, that is a great sin. Now is suicide a sin? Yes. Murder of yourself. But we kind of recognize, I would say in the modern church, that sometimes people commit suicide, but it's not with forethought and malice. It's kind of a suicide of emotional breakdown or a mental disturbance, and therefore they're kind of not in their right mind. And so in those circumstances, actually there has been a case here in our church where I gave comfort and said, you know, somebody was off their meds, didn't realize what was going on, and in a moment of despair, killed themselves. But that does not mean they did not have faith. They could still have faith in that situation and therefore be in heaven. However, the flip side of it is, if somebody is in such a state of despair that they just fully reject God and they give up on life and then commit suicide, and you know that from their actions in the days prior, then I would say, yeah, their suicide is kind of their final act of sinfulness, and they've given up faith, and so they will be in hell. That's true. So it's really a case-by-case basis. Suicide is a sin, though, in either case, in either way, okay? So they're wondering, is He talking about suicide here? He says, where I am going, you cannot come. It appears from yesterday he's not talking about traveling out of the country, so he must be talking about death. They're sort of right. He is talking about death, right? All right, verse 23. Oh, before I go... Oh, yeah, no. I got to keep going here. He said to them, verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So first of all, you are from below, I am from above. Jesus is trying to raise their perspective. He's not talking about earthly matters. He's talking on a higher plane. Spiritual matters, heavenly matters, right? Eternal things. So, you know, a lot of times you can even sense that today when you hear the scriptures read. You can interpret a lot of, and understand a lot of scriptures based on earthly actions, but they also have a higher meaning. I personally love that about scripture, about God's word. It has this meaning, plain simple meaning, you know, you shall not steal. But then it has higher meaning, you shall not steal means more than just taking somebody's stuff. You can steal someone's reputation, you can steal, you know, someone's livelihood, you can steal things. And then, of course, you shall not steal from the highest plane, maybe you shall not steal God's honor. You shall not steal from God. And so, you know, multiple levels. I don't know why I said you shall not steal. Just threw that up there. I wasn't looking at anyone in particular. I'm not trying to steal your coffee, Joe. So, he's trying to raise their plane of perspective. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So again, he's trying to lead them into who he is. His identity. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now here is an issue with the translation. And you guys already know this. I am he. Where am I on the screen here? Unless you believe that I am he. You know what that should be. And I looked it up, and it is what you suspect. You remember?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. The Greek there is ego I be, which just real brief to reiterate what we've talked about already in this class. Ego is the Greek word for I, and it has the be verb or am. The be verb is the most basic root verb in every language. So I am is the Greek word ego. I me is the Greek verb am. So basically, Jesus is repeating. He's saying, I am. It's clunky in Greek. So why would he say it? Because that is the translation of the name Yahweh from the Old Testament. So Jesus is proclaiming the name Yahweh here. I am. He is a poor translation. So a better way to translate it in English is, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Or let me take it a step further, which leads some mystery to it from the way Jesus says. Replace this with the name Yahweh. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe Yahweh, you will die in your sins. Well, now that makes sense, right? And the Jews are thinking, well, yes, Jesus, of course you're right. We have to believe in Yahweh. We know that. Except the name Yahweh is I am. So Jesus is saying, unless you believe, I am. So is Jesus talking about Yahweh here? They're scratching their heads. Is he talking about Yahweh? Because that we agree with. But is he using I am to say that we have to believe in him? Why would we have to believe in him? Well, that is actually what he's saying. But so there's some ambiguity here. You sense that? There's another one of those I am statements. They are all over John. There's like, well, at least 7, and then another 9. There's almost 20 of them in the Gospel of John. So here's another one. I am. You will die in your sins. So they said to him, well, who are you? Yeah, see, they're scratching their heads. They're kind of confused. This is the Jewish leaders still. So Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I almost get this little sense. You know, if Bob Wolfinger were here, he'll probably say this tomorrow. Oy vey. He likes to use that little Yiddish. He does that with Pastor Q all the time. So Jesus, on multiple occasions, he kind of does the don't with his disciples. Don't you get it, he says? I told you I was die and rise again. And here it's the same thing with these Jewish leaders who are his opponents, who are debating and arguing him. He says, just what I've been telling you. I've been telling you, he has. We're in chapter 8 now, not quite halfway through the gospel, and multiple times Jesus has told them who he is. However, in their defense, he's generally a little bit ambiguous or vague about it, isn't he? We've talked about that. Why does Jesus talk in terms that are sometimes not particularly clear? I think he does that on purpose. He does that on purpose too, because he knows his time is not yet. And also so that people who don't understand won't understand, and that people who do believe in him will ponder it and figure it out. Especially those of us after the fact, like us. Okay, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. So, there's a lot more that Jesus can teach. Now this, since this is the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus would die at the very next Passover that comes up. We're talking about chronology in the gospel. So it's about 5 months away, 6 months, not probably 6 months, probably more like 5 months away, like September to April. Is that 5 months or six? I don't know. I'd have to count on my fingers and toes. Anyway, so he has much to say. There's still more that he could teach. And much to judge. Oh, boy. Didn't he just earlier, was it last week or the week before, where he said, I've not come to judge? But yet, here he's talking about judging sin in the world. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that what I have heard from him. So again, a little bit of a vague, ambiguous statement. What's he talking about there? What he's heard from him who sent him? And he keeps saying he's from above. What does that mean? So again, not real clear, but kind of a little sense, you know? I think he's calling himself the Messiah, which he is. Verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father, God the Father, Yahweh. So right there, John records for us a little commentary. Yeah, they don't understand. They're kind of confused.
What does he mean about, I have much to say about you?
Well, I think since he's talking about sin, he has much to teach us about sin. Do we have to learn about sin? You know, it's a good question. It's a very good question. Because I remember learning this, both back in catechism class as well as in the seminary, and all of you understand this as well. You've been around the church, Lutheran church, Catholic church, Orthodox church, it's the same kind of thing. All those three were, and you could probably throw the old Anglican church in there too, they're getting a little wacky on us. But we understand you first have to talk about sin. Why do you Lutherans talk about sin? Can't you just talk about happy things like God's love? Well, you can, but unless you first understand and are taught about yourself and your sinfulness, you won't understand the need for forgiveness and the love of Christ. So, the more you understand the depth and depravity of your sin, the more you will appreciate the love and forgiveness that Jesus brings you. Does that make sense?
Sure.
So yes, it is kind of a downer. Oh, that's such a downer. Why do you guys talk about sin? Well, I don't want to, but we have to. It's for my own good. It's for your good. You know, it's like a doctor having to diagnose. I don't like going for a physical. I think I'm way overdue. I don't like going for a physical. Why do most people not like going to the doctor? Because you get bad news. But if you don't get that bad news, you can't get a treatment plan to cover whatever your issue is, pneumonia or some from all the way from the flu to cancer. You first have to know what the sickness is, so you have to have the bad news. And then you find out, okay, what's the prognosis and what's the treatment? Same thing in our spiritual lives. You first have to know the bad news. The bad news is, you're a sinner. So am I. So am I. Okay, so, but that's a great question, Karen. So, yes, he has much to teach them. We have much to learn as well. Martin Luther said he could reread the catechism, you know, every day of his life and still learn something new, because he would sit there and ponder it, and he wrote it. All right. They did not understand he was speaking about God the Father, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Well, we got to talk about this sentence. This is loaded. And first of all, you know, eventually we're going to get here. This is another one of those I am statements. I am he. Bad, bad, bad translation. It just should say, I am, in all capitals. That's what it should say there. But let's start with lifted up. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, what's that mean? Lifted up the Son of Man.
On the cross.
Yeah, on the cross. That's the primary thing in view. Remember back in chapter 3 when he was talking with Nicodemus? And he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. A direct reference to his coming crucifixion. So that's primarily what he's talking about here. However, there was an extended quote in the commentary that Dr. Weinrich quoted from Cyril of Alexandria, 3rd century early church father, talking about this verse. And Cyril of Alexandria said that this means, this phrase, lifted up the Son of Man, has four things that Jesus is referring to. And I think he's right. I agree with this church father. Number one, you recognize Jesus as divine. If you do, hopefully you do. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, what's going on in all of these conversations so far in the Gospel of John? The Jews are doubting and refuting that Jesus is divine. He's not divine. They don't think he's divine. They think he's blasphemous. But the crowds are mixed. Some think Jesus is divine and some don't. Well, when you're at a point where you lift up the Son of Man, where you recognize he is divine, he is God, then you will know that I am he, that I am. Then you will know Yahweh. Okay, so that's first. Second thing the lifted up means is when you have exacted judgment upon the Son of Man. When you have lifted up the Son of Man to the judgment of the earthly authorities. What are the Jewish leaders going to do in a matter of about 5 months from this point? They're going to arrest Jesus and then cart him off to Pontius Pilate and pressure Pontius Pilate into condemning him. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, when you condemn Jesus before the authorities, you're going to know Yahweh, that will reveal God. Okay? Third one, Cyril of Alexandria says, yes, Jesus is referring to his crucifixion. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, so in that case, in this third case, you is more of a generic. When Jesus has been crucified, then the whole world will see that he is the Messiah. Did that actually happen? Yeah, almost immediately. Remember the moment Jesus died? What did the Roman centurion, a pagan, what did he say? Surely this was the Son of God. Right there, boom, that is fulfilled. Jesus' crucifixion had such a profound effect even on non-believing pagans. Okay, so that's third point of what lifted up refers to. And the fourth point of what lifted up refers to is Judgment Day. When, again, you kind of generic, when Jesus, when the Son of Man has been lifted up on Judgment Day, you're going to see him in all his glory and majesty, and you will know Yahweh. Okay? All four of those make sense? Okay. I think that was a good insight. From an early church father. See, we can learn stuff from people who died 1,700 years ago. How about that? I doubt anybody will be learning anything from me 1,700 years from now.
From you now.
Well, okay. That's my point. That's my purpose, is to teach you now. Not to teach people, you know, a millennium in the future. All right. But I would say that the primary meaning of lifted up the Son of Man is crucifixion. Because Jesus did use it in that way, referring to crucifixion, when he was talking to Nicodemus. Okay. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am. Okay, so you replace that I am he with I am, or go even a step further, with Yahweh. Because Yahweh, to our English ears, sounds like a name. It doesn't sound like it's actually a grammatical statement, I am. So, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know Yahweh. Then you will know God. That's a profound statement, isn't it? How do you know God? Through the cross, through the crucifixion of Jesus. Didn't somebody just preach on this a couple Sundays ago? Or Thursday, if it was you were there on a Thursday. I know I talked about this because I think, truthfully, all of theology is wrapped up in Jesus on the cross. So when Jesus has been lifted up, when the Son of Man is crucified, that's where you know God. What do you know about God because of Jesus' crucifixion? Just a real brief reiteration from that sermon a couple Sundays ago. First of all, you'll know the wrath of God against sin. He doesn't water down his requirements. He requires perfection, and he has to punish sin, otherwise he would not be just. So, you'll see Jesus on the cross. There he is right there. And that shows you God's justice. God is just, and he has to punish sin. But also, what does the cross show you? God's mercy and love for you. Because he didn't punish you the way you deserve, or me the way I deserve. He punished Jesus instead. So, yes, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know Yahweh. I am. And then I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. Does he speak what God wants him to speak? Is he perfectly obedient? Yes. That's kind of a mystery right there. Because Jesus is God. Part of that mystery of the Trinity. Jesus is God, yet he's obedient and submissive to God the Father. Huh. Strange. All right, verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. There's an exception to that. He who sent me is with me. Was God the Father with Jesus his entire life and his entire ministry? Almost. Almost. Not quite, right? When was God not with Jesus?
On the cross.
Now here's a little useless trivia to ponder. Just because, you know, insights into Pastor Measles' brain. That's all it is. You don't have to roll your eyes, Linda. That's Jill's job. She rolls her eyes. You have a compatriot over here, Jill. So, when Jesus said on the cross, and you know, 5 weeks from now, 6 weeks from now, at the end of Lent, we're going to hear this on Good Friday, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is the Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, God the Father forsook God the Son. The very nature of God was ripped apart. And that was torment for Jesus. That was, in my thought, theologically saying, that was worse than the physical pain of the crucifixion, was that tearing asunder of God's nature. Here's the question that I pondered. How long did Jesus suffer that abandonment of God the Father? Was it from the start of the crucifixion? Was it from the middle of the crucifixion? Or near the end of the crucifixion? And the answer is, of course, we don't know. But if you look at the timing of his sayings, Jesus had 7 sayings from the cross, and my God, why have you forsaken me, is the 4th of them. So did it happen in the middle? Did it happen kind of 3/4 of the way through the 3 hours that he was hanging on the cross? I mean, that's about when he would have said this. So just my thought, and don't report me to the district president, because I don't know, I'm not going to stand by this theologically. But I would suspect that God the Father was still there mentally, spiritually supporting Jesus through the first part of the crucifixion. And then at some point, 2/3, 3/4 of the way through his suffering, that's when God the Father abandoned him. And at that moment, Jesus cried out, why have you forsaken me? And then he suffered the last little bit of time with his nature torn apart from God the Father. Does that make sense? No, that's just me kind of caterwauling about. Is that a word, caterwauling?
So have you also pondered the restoration then? And when that occurred?
I did not. But that is a good question. Coming from an engineer. All right, right. Stephen, yeah. So if, yeah, yes, you're right. They were torn apart, which would have been awful for Jesus. When were they brought back together? Yeah, good question. must have been in the tomb after Jesus was buried. Because then he rose on, you know, on Easter, and he's reunited with God the Father, and there's the joy of the resurrection. So, yeah, somewhere in there, they got out the glue and the tape and put things back together, right? That's a good question. I haven't pondered that.
Maybe the whole time in hell, you know.
We don't know.
I wonder about the sweating blood part.
Mm-hmm.
He seemed to be separated and
maybe it was starting already in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Full punishment at that point.
Well, that's possible.
I have never seen anybody sweat blood.
Well, I haven't either, although I have read that medically it is possible.
But that's quite a force that make you do that.
Right, the capillaries in your skin burst and you start sweating blood.
The force of the punishment was virtually full at that point.
Well, and that's a possibility, Glenn, that maybe God was starting to separate or turn his back on Jesus already in the Garden of Gethsemane.
But
that it started then. Maybe.
I just find it hard to believe. I don't know really what the meaning of forsake, what Jesus meant by that. I just find it hard to believe that the Father would abandon him.
But he did.
You know?
And part of that...
We know that he forsook him, but what does that really mean? I guess we weren't there, we really don't know. But.
Well, I can't speak with absolute 100% certainty for an answer, but here's, I think, a good stab at an answer. When we sin against God, we turn our backs on him. He constantly tries to draw us back to himself. Through his word, through his sacraments. If someone is so obstinate and hard-hearted like Pharaoh that they continue to say to God, I don't want you in my life, eventually what does God do? He puts them in a place where he isn't. It's called hell. What is the true punishment of hell? It's not the fire and brimstone, although that'd be bad enough. The true punishment of hell is separation from God. Right? You've heard that. That's sound theology. The true punishment of hell is separation from God. Because God is the source of all that is loving and joyful and happy and good, and you're without any of that. I think that's what Jesus was experiencing in the word forsook, forsaken. Why have you forsaken me? He is separated from God. So he is experiencing a little hell right there on the cross for at least some portion of the crucifixion, maybe the whole crucifixion, but at least some portion of it. So some portion of that is hell for him. Kind of literally hell. Does that make sense? Yeah, Jill?
So we're talking about the word forsaken. What is there a direct translation from the Greek, or is there something...
You know, now that that word has been brought up, I did not look it up. I looked up a few other words, but... I mean, if we wanted after class, I could... I think my computer is still on. I could go look it up real quick and see what the Greek word is.
Just being curious.
Yeah, I don't know. It is a good question, though, to just ponder that word. That word, what does it mean? Forsaken.
The other thought that occurs to me is that Jesus has two natures.
Yeah.
And the human perception him hanging on the cross, suffering the pains of death and the punishment for sin, would certainly drive a human, like me, say, to believe that I'd been forsaken.
Yeah.
You know that?
That's true.
So there might be a little human nature.
Could be.
Its way
could be. Some of the human nature just saying, where are you, God? This is awful and horrible.
Yeah. The Psalms are full of this separation from God.
We'll never really know the depths of the suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross, will we? We'll never really know.
That's all God.
Yeah, right.
But if we know that our damnation would be separation, and he suffered for us in our place, then it would seem logical to me, although that's not a good standard or rule,
right.
That he suffered separation.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and so, you know, I can get there when I step into what would be my punishment.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there was some semblance of actual separation of God the Son from God the Father. And so that was awful. I think there was a kind of an abandonment in both natures, I would say. Now, again, I'm not going to stand on that before the district president theologically. If he calls me up on charges. But that's kind of what I would think.
That would make death be a welcome.
It would make death be a welcome thing. Yes.
At that point.
Do you think at those last moments, those last minutes, those last half an hour, Jesus is suffering not only the physical torment, but the spiritual torment as well? Was he welcoming death? Yeah. Probably. Probably. Absolutely. All right, verse 30 finishes this paragraph. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now it says many, not all, not most, it just says many. So, again, some of the crowd believed in Jesus and some didn't. Still much confusion. Yeah, I want to get through one more paragraph. Oh no, sorry, two. Yeah, they're both short though, see? 31 through 38 we're going to get through yet. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. So see, keep in mind here, some of them do believe, including some of the Jewish leaders. Some of the Sanhedrin. You know of at least two who did follow Jesus and believe in him. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There were probably a few more than that, but they were clearly a minority. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. What a great verse. You've all heard that, haven't you? We have it in our liturgy. We have it in our prayers. We have it in multiple places. Yes. If you abide in my word, if you study Jesus' words, if you memorize it, if you take it to heart, if you apply it, if you abide in Jesus' word, you are truly his disciples, and then you know the truth. The truth of God. Because God the Father points to God the Son. And God the Son is perfectly obedient and submissive to God the Father. And knowing the truth about God the Father and God the Son, that will set you free. What a wonderful sentiment that is. Alright, now, a little further explanation here. The Jews understood, even the Orthodox, the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, etc., they understood that if you abide in God's Word, that's where salvation is. They recognized that the Torah, so for them it was the Old Testament, the Torah, they didn't have the New Testament written yet, we didn't, that you abide in God's Word, that's where you find salvation. Now, we know from this gospel, the gospel of John, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, you know, John makes the proper leap that the Word of God, the Old Testament, is Jesus. It's embodied in Jesus, it points to Jesus, it describes Jesus, it predicts Jesus, it foreshadows Jesus. God's Word is Jesus. Jesus is the Word. The Jewish leaders didn't understand that leap, that jump. So they said, they thought, this was their mindset for many centuries leading up to Christ, and actually since then, even in the modern age, that you want to have salvation, you need to study the Torah. Now I have a story to tell you about from our visitation in Israel. Okay? You up for a little story? As I like to tell Bob when he's sitting right here, it's a field trip, mental field trip. So, we were in Tiberias on our trip, and we were driving through the town back from where, I don't recall. This will ring a bell in a few minutes, Jill. And our guide started to tell us about he was giving us a little background about the actual city of Tiberias, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, kind of right in the middle, okay? And he said Tiberias is known in Israel to be one of the poorer towns. It doesn't have the wealth that Haifa has or Tel Aviv has. Those are centers of industry, and there's a lot of business there. Tiberias is fairly poor, and one of the reasons it's fairly poor is because it's a center of Orthodox Jews. There's a lot of Orthodox Jews there. Now, why does that mean it's poor? He explained. I found this interesting. I hadn't heard this on my first trip to Israel. He said there is a movement or a belief in the Orthodox Jews that the highest thing you can do in life is simply to study God's Word. And because the government of Israel has a very generous welfare system, that if you are unemployed, you don't have a job, they give you very generous handouts, medical benefits, food assistance, all kinds of stuff. We have a similar stuff here in America, but apparently it's even more generous over there in Israel. So you have a lot of Orthodox Jewish men who say, you know what, if I lower my standard down to this level, I get this much handout from the government, I can support the family on that. And then they spend their entire daytime going to the synagogue and studying God's Word. Because after all, that is the highest vocation you can pursue. To study God's Word. If you abide in God's Word. They understood that. And he was telling us this as we were driving through the streets of Tiberias back to our hotel. And you see all the Orthodox Jews walking, you know, with their curls, what do they call those? And their black hats with the big brim. You know what, you've seen them before, right? Yeah, they actually dress like that. And there's whole bunches of them. And he said, yep, they're heading home now. They've been studying the Torah all day long, and they're heading home now. And he said, because he's actually native, he's a Christian, but born and raised in Jerusalem. And he said, there's a lot of political debate constantly about lowering the handouts and the welfare in the nation of Israel to compel some of these Orthodox Jews to go out and get jobs. Sounds a little similar to the United States, doesn't it, in some respects? I found that fascinating. But the whole point I'm telling you that story, not only because I thought it was an interesting story, but because they viewed God's Word that highly. That the highest vocation you could pursue is to study God's Word. Well, we might kind of agree with that. What's the highest thing you can pursue? Studying God's Word. But we know properly, according to John especially, that what is God's Word? Jesus! To study and know and learn more about Jesus and His love for you and what He did for you on the cross. That's the best thing you can do in life. And by the way, you don't have to devote your whole life's work to that. You can do it on a Tuesday evening and a Sunday morning or a Thursday evening and whatever, and you're doing it just fine. Okay? So you don't have to give up everything else, live off of welfare, and then devote all your daytime work to studying God's Word. You don't have to do that. Trust me, I've done that.
Studying the Torah night and day, and yet they still don't see Christ.
Exactly. What's wrong with that picture? Yes, you're right. They study it so much, and yet they still can't see Christ in there? Something is wrong. It's the devil probably blocking their consciousness. I don't know. Yeah. All right. Any questions? Thoughts? Observations? Jill?
Well, one thing I didn't realize while we were over there is that they have had several people throughout history that they thought were the Messiah.
Yeah.
So what is it? I mean, I guess if they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, what was so special about these other men?
That is an excellent point.
And at what point did they go, oh, I guess he's not either? You know what I mean? Like, it's, they had these posters all over the place. And we're like, where are those posters? And they said, well, that's the person that they think is the Messiah right now.
I don't know, Stephen or Glenn, when you guys were there, if you saw any of that. I don't remember seeing that on our first trip. But on this trip, it was a yellow poster about this big, the size of a movie poster, and it had the picture of an Orthodox man face on there, and he's pointing, and there's Hebrew words all over there, and I'm trying to sound out the Hebrew. And Jill just asked the guy, what does that say? Oh, that's who they currently think is the Messiah. He's a very well-known rabbi across the nation of Israel. And so they currently think he might be the Messiah. And, you know, and Jill and I are like, they missed the Messiah. He already came and went.
So I don't recall experiencing that discussion that there were current persons that were thought to perhaps be the Messiah.
Yeah, we didn't see that on our first trip.
But to me it indicates Joe was seeking nature, and I don't see that at all in the Bible in the at Jesus' time that they were even looking for a Messiah.
Yeah.
You
well,
know?
He knows. I don't really follow the news a lot. I don't follow current events a lot. I just sort of hide my head in the sand, I guess. And I just had no... Like, I guess I felt like if they didn't think that Jesus was the Messiah, surely there's been nobody since then who has...
Of course.
Right, who has, like, jumped through all the hoops. Well, apparently, there are some that they think...
And apparently there's been a few of them, the way our guide sounded, like there's been a few of them over time.
I looked it up after that, and there have been several throughout.
Yeah.
Maybe
absolutely.
They wanted an earthly person.
Yeah, like commander of the army.
Mm-hmm. Yes, right.
Expecting a political Messiah.
Right.
To restore the nation.
Right. Now, I mostly want to agree with you, Stephen, but I want to point out there were some who were seeking the Messiah. Some faithful ones, like Simeon, like Nicodemus. There were some who were like the disciples. Why did they become Jesus' disciples to begin with? Because they were looking for the Messiah, and they thought they found him, and they actually did. So there were some, but yes, most were not looking for the Messiah. They didn't care. They were in this, cultural place where the Messiah didn't really matter. So you're right. Generally, they weren't looking, but there were exceptions. So, all right. Good thoughts. So, they previously had asked Jesus, who is your father? They're all confused. He's talking about God the Father, and they're all confused. So Jesus is kind of trying to further teach and clarify. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, well, we are offspring of Abraham. Abraham's our father, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So they look at their ancestry, and Abraham was a free man, which he was. Therefore, they as a people are free people. That is how you would think back in the ancient world. Your heritage, your ancestry, determines a lot about your nature and your purpose in the world, in society. So they see themselves as coming from Abraham. And we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Well, they're misunderstanding, aren't they? They're thinking about physical slavery. Secondly, they actually were enslaved, weren't they? So here again, they're forgetting their own history again, conveniently. Because they were slaves in Egypt. So they were slaves. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus clarifies. So this is as far as we're going to go. Another 10 minutes. So we're almost there. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So let me pause there for a minute. Truly, truly, you know what that is in the Greek, right? Amen, amen. Means truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, he's talking about sin, he says. You're a slave to sin. Can we, in our broken human nature, remember there says, I didn't bring up sin plural. Here's sin singular again. Sin plural up there. Sorry, I neglected. Let me go back just a little bit here. Where does he say sins? I told you that you would die in your sins, verse 24. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What is the outward manifestation of the inward sin? It's the outward sins, which is your thoughts, words, and deeds. Okay, so it went from singular to plural, and now down here, back, so brief interlude, back to here, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So again, sin singular, and I did look this up in my Greek New Testament, it is singular, plural, and singular, so that's accurate. Whoever practices sin. Well, if you have a broken, sinful human nature, how does that manifest itself? Through unbelief. Through turning your back on Jesus, on God. So what is the ultimate sin, the ultimate practice of sin? Rejecting God. Disbelieving Jesus. Whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. He's talking about a spiritual slavery, not a physical slavery. So Jesus is kind of correcting them here about their misunderstanding. Boy, they misunderstand a lot, don't they? Jesus is on a whole nother plane. One of the wonderful things about John, you can read it and study it over and over again and get layers of meaning. I just love that. All right, so let's see, that was verse 34. So verse 35, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. Now, if you're thinking in terms of, as an analogy, as an illustration, slavery in the ancient world, or slavery even up until, say, colonial times in the world, including America, what would happen to slaves? Well, they could be traded, sold, given away. You know, I no longer need this many slaves to run my plantation, so I'm selling or giving some to my neighbor, whatever. Slave is not attached to the house, but the son is. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the son, who is the heir of the owner, the plantation owner, the master, the estate owner back in Greek and Roman times, if the son is the heir and he says, you know what, I grant you your freedom. Yes, a lot of times they'd have a written something that they would have for proof of that, but I grant you your freedom. You're forevermore free. You're free. The son has set you free. So the illustration of in physical slavery, it works. Now think about this spiritually. You and I are slaves to sin. So as slaves to sin, can we be in God's house? No. As a slave to sin, you can't exist in God's house, heaven. But if the Son sets you free, if Jesus sets you free from your slavery to sin, now what? Now you're free from sin and you can be in the house. In fact, I'm going to carry this illustration a little bit further. What do we say when you're baptized? You become a
child
of God. A son of God, in a generic sense, men and women. An heir of heaven. All happens in your baptism. That's good theology that we talk about. You will be free from your earthly sin, and you are now not only free of your sin, but you become a co-heir with Jesus of the heavenly realms. Wonderful gospel here. If the Son sets you free, it's Jesus setting you free.
In the note here it says, a slave can never be sure of present or future status. Only the Son, Jesus Christ, can bring genuine freedom and make us children of God through faith.
There you go! That's excellent. That a study Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a great note there. You betcha. A slave is always uncertain, not knowing what's going to happen or what his future will hold, but the Son knows. And so if the Son sets you free, boy, that's a great gift, something you didn't deserve. Okay. Verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Huh? What's that referring to? When he says you do what you have heard from your father, what's he talking about? We don't yet know. Go ahead.
Adam?
Well, it could be referring to Adam. You do what you have heard from your father. They are claiming Abraham as their father, farther up here, up there and here. They're claiming Abraham as their father. They do what they have heard from their father. But he's about to tell them, we're going to get into this next week, who their true father is. Does anybody know what the conversation, where it goes in the rest of chapter 8? You are of your father, the devil. Now, that's not said yet, but Jesus is about to say that in the next part. So he's setting up the conversation for where this is going. Because he's saying, I've seen God the Father, and I'm speaking of what I know from him, and I'm being submissive and obedient to him. You're doing what you've heard from your father. At this moment in the conversation, the Jewish leaders are thinking he's referring to their father Abraham. Father Abraham. And then any sons? Sorry. Sunday school song. You sing any Sunday school songs?
Occasionally.
Occasionally? Okay. So that there is some vagueness there again, which Jesus is going to clear up in the continuation of this conversation. All right. I only have one last point to make. Before I do that, any questions or comments? Jill?
Comment, I emailed you the Messiah poster.
Oh, you took a picture of it?
I just looked it up and pulled it up.
Okay, you emailed it to me.
Modern technology.
Do you guys want to see it?
Yeah, of course.
That's a, yeah, thank you, Jill.
Everybody wants to know who the Messiah is.
Yeah.
Yeah, we want to see the Messiah. Right.
And this person apparently died in 1994. Oh. This one. So I don't know if this is the one that they're saying is now, but it's a poster of somebody who...
There we go, Messiah poster.
Yeah, it seems like they buried one of those guys a couple years ago. That shut down the whole country.
Yeah. Let's see, how do I scroll in there?
There you go.
So there he is. We saw that picture all over the place. And then, as I mentioned a little bit ago, Jill, and you're right, Jill, that's a good point to bring up in our discussion. Jill said, "What is that poster? We see it all over." And that's when we got the answer. Oh, yeah, some of them think he's the Messiah. It would take me a long time to kind of sound out and translate the Hebrew, so I'm like, I don't know what it says.
I can tell you what it says.
Okay.
Not because I can read
it. Did you have one of those apps that translated or something?
No, because I looked at the article and it says, the 120th year of the Rabbi Messiah King, we are doing good for you and people are being redeemed soon. The Rabbi loves you and will help you. Ask and receive. The time of redemption has come. Long live our Lord, our teacher, and our Rabbi, the King Messiah, forever and ever. That's some of the propaganda that is...
Wow. So that sounds an awful lot like what we say about Jesus.
The Rabbi loves you.
They missed the true Messiah. Because see, our Messiah rose from the dead. Their Messiah died in 1990-something and is still dead. That's a good point. I'm going to show that picture tomorrow, too. Thank you for sending that to me, Joe. My last point, and this is a minor one. Let me go back to the text. There we are. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." A very minor thing, but if you keep in mind that John was the last of the Gospels probably written like 40, 50 AD-ish. I don't remember what we were talking about at the beginning of this class. The Gnostic heresy was just starting. Any of you remember hearing about the Gnostic heresy from our other Bible studies? That was in full bloom when John wrote his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. It was also being refuted by Paul in his letter to the Colossians. And the Gnostic heresy was mid to late 1st century, and it was a mushing together of paganism, Judaism, and Christianity to say, if you want to be saved, whatever that means, if you want to be saved, you have to have special knowledge. Gnosis is the Greek word. G-N-O is how you would spell it in Greek. It's like our word know, K-N-O-W. So you have to have special knowledge. And where do you get this special knowledge? Well, you have to search it out. And it's a secret. And if God reveals to you this special knowledge, then you will be saved. It's called the Gnostic heresy. The early church fathers fought against this heresy. We get a little preview of it, a hint of it. This heresy is not fully matured yet for another couple decades after this. But we get a sense of this because John brings up Jesus' quote here, "You will know the truth." How do you know the truth that brings you salvation? Where do you get this truth? From Jesus. That's the truth. That's why the Gnostic heresy is wrong, because it's pointing you to know something other than Christ. Okay? So, there's a lot more that could be said about the Gnostic heresy, but there is a glimpse of it right here in this gospel. Okay. Any last questions or thoughts or comments? Richard.
On verse 34, does anyone who practices sin? Our ESV says anyone who commits sin.
Okay. practices or commits.
Yeah, it's the same thing, but
yeah.
But I wonder why they're both ESVs and not just words.
Oh, yeah. You know what? The ESV has tinkered. Not all ESVs are the same. I've come to realize that recently. The ESV, whoever's in control of the copyright of ESV, they change a word here or there now and then. Because it's kind of like King James has done that too. So yes, you're right. If you have the ESV and it says commits instead of practices, it's kind of the same word. Why they change it, I don't know. I've noticed that a few times, like in our bulletin. We'll print the ESV in our bulletin for Sunday, and then I'll be reading my ESV on my desk, and I'm like, well, wait a second, that's a different word. Well, kind of means the same thing, but why'd they change the word? They're both ESV. Yeah, I don't know. That Pastor Q probably would have a question. He's big on translations.
Practices goes better with the sin singular concept, and commits goes better with the sins plural concept.
I agree. That's true.
Yeah, so
commits sins or practice sin. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, that's a good observation. All right. Very good. Nothing else? Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night. And just a reminder.